Okay, well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Great to have everybody back together. Of course, we missed last week because of Sherilyn's surgery. You know, you just miss 1 week and it just seems like forever, you know? It does. I am happy she's up and moving around again. I spent last Sabbath playing nurse. She tells me I'm terrible at it. I told her, I said, well, you got all your needs met and you ain't dead, so I must have done okay. I'm just not as sweet as she is. That's the thing, that I got the job done. But in between answering her needs last Sabbath, I was able to do a little bit of research on some information for Leviticus 4, and I got onto one rabbit trail that kind of took up most of my Sabbath. And we'll get to that later. But to refresh your memory, we've looked so far at three different sacrifices. The olah, these are also called offerings. The olah, which is the burnt offering. The minka, the grain offering. And the ziva, the peace offering. And each of these had different purposes and occasions, of course, for their use. But all of them had one thing in common. And whether it was an animal being burned up or grain being burned up, they were all done on the brazen altar, and none of these offerings had anything to do with the commission of sin. Instead, they dealt with the aspects of man's corrupt nature. And it's just really key to understanding this. The behavior is a result of the corrupt nature. And these offerings had everything to do with acceptability of Yehovah as a foundation for a relationship with Him. So understand this, that even if a man repented and then never broke any one of Yehovah's laws, that man could never escape the fact that even in the absence of poor behavior, his nature is still tainted. It's still corrupted, right? And so it is this nature that is the determining factor for Yehovah's acceptance of us. You got to get that, because it's not based on our behavior as much as it is our nature. And yes, the nature alludes to the behavior, but it's the nature. And that was like determined in the garden with Adam and Eve. And all of our nature is corrupt in God's eyes. So God cannot accept a sinful nature as is, any more than He can accept sinful actions without there being some consequence to that inside His justice system. But God does provide a legal means to temporarily make atonement for this naturally evil nature until such time as Yom Kippur, when that nature will be fully dealt with. And so I think it's important, before we move on to this next sacrifice in Leviticus 4, that just to take a few minutes to kind of tie together these first three to give some perspective, I guess. Because the olah was there to get it, that got Yehovah's attention, and it provided a means for God to view the worshiper favorably, for His acceptance. He became acceptable, the person became acceptable to God through the olah. The Hebrew sense of the word, and we talked about this, is that the worshiper can come near or rise up to the Lord, to approach the Lord. The minka built upon that, on what was accomplished with the olah. After the olah made the worshiper approachable and acceptable, see, no one can come to God unless he's acceptable to God, right? Then the worshiper can offer a gift to God. And we talked about this, that gift is really more of a requirement. It's a tribute. It's basically a kind of a ransom, right? And again, that rises up to the Lord. It rises up. It's symbolized, of course, by that smoke. So this then expresses he's been accepted, and this then is the worshiper's acceptance of that, and by paying the price and basically stating, yes, I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be dedicated to you. I have a desire. Okay. So then the peace offering built upon that work as well, because the peace offering then established fellowship, shalom, a relationship between the worshiper and the Lord. But again, this could not occur until one, God found the worshiper acceptable, and two, the ransom was paid, the tribute was paid. Okay, so by the time we get to those, then we've established and maintained peace and fellowship with Yehovah, despite our nature. Okay? All right. I know that's a lot, but we have to see each piece of this in order to see the pattern and the principles that then are emerging later with Yeshua and his work. Okay? Because there's a way to God. There's a way that we are to deal with a holy God. There is a prescribed sequence by which we approach God, and that sin in a number of ways within individuals and groups gets in the way of that. And I think it's present in us more than we probably even know. It's because it's part of our very being. And no one can approach God in a different way. This is how God has outlined it. You can't do it in a different way, a different sequence. Nobody is exempt from their natural born condition of wickedness or from the responsibility to obey God's laws and his regulations, his Mishnah. So there's only one sequence, one way, one door to God. And it's why when you read the Gospels and the rest of the back of the book about the life and the work of Yehovah, of Yeshua, on our behalf, the first thing that his death and his resurrection did for those that put their faith in him is that it makes us acceptable to God. Acceptable. You just got to think about that. We become acceptable to God through Yeshua's work. And so following that pattern further, if we're not acceptable to him, then our gifts, our ransom, whatever we would do, it's not acceptable either. And so if there's not that, then there's no peace. You see how it works backwards. Okay? So notice that the issue about the acceptability of men to Yehovah by means of the work of Yeshua has nothing to do with our sinful actions. It has nothing to do with our behavior. It has everything to do with our sinful natures. This part of the reconciliation is wholly the work of Yeshua. He is our Olah. He is our Mika. And he is our Ziva. As the Prince of Peace, he is our Ziva, providing peace and reconciliation to the Father. And so these sacrifices were temporary until the fulfillment of them by Yeshua. This is the work, guys, that we have no part of. We have no part of it. And it's this truth that gets misunderstood and misapplied, giving way to statements like, well, Christ did it all. Once saved, always saved. You don't have to do anything, even if you tried. Can't keep that law anyway. Those kind of things. Because it is only through the work of Yeshua that the sinful nature is addressed. Okay, the Apostle Paul talked about being slaves of sin, sin dwelling in me, those kind of comments, the law of sin and death, right? Basically, the power of sin. And what he's doing is he's referring to this problem of the nature, of the corrupt nature in man. He's speaking in spiritual terms. Because, guys, he understood these sacrifices better than I do, okay? And as discussed last week, he understood that while he might be able, somewhat, to affect his behavior, he could not affect the sinful nature. And realizing that, he asked here in verse 24, Who can deliver me from that? You're all very familiar with this scripture. Who's going to deliver me from that nature? And he answered his own question. He said, Yeshua, his Ola, his Minka, and Ziva. See, it's a base spiritual issue. It's a problem that we can't, it's a battle we can't fight. Human nature was corrupted in the garden by a spiritual power, and it took another, more powerful spiritual power to overcome it for us. It's the spiritual power that corrupted humankind that Paul is referring to with this law of sin and death type statements. Okay? That is, Paul is referring to an unseen controlling entity, an evil domain, that spiritually dark nature that lives in us, until it is replaced by the Holy Spirit. That same more powerful spirit of Yeshua that came and overcame it. So when Paul says the law of sin, it's in reference to the man's naturally sinful condition that influences every aspect of our lives. You see, as with the sacrifices outlined in Leviticus, there is so much that has to happen before God is even interested in dealing with our sinful behavior. We're not even there. We get the cart before the horse. First, our nature has to be dealt with, and only then can our behavior be addressed. This is the God-ordained order of things. As believers, we don't become acceptable to God because we've recognized a few rules and stuff and we've repented of them and we've kind of cleaned ourselves up and we think, okay, now I'm at the level where, okay, God, you can accept me. Uh-uh. Not in any way, shape, or form. God's work, Christ's work as the Ola, the Minka, and the Ziva, he is the one that makes you and me acceptable to the Father. That right there will change your life, will change your whole perspective, and it will change your relationship with the Father if you let that sink in. Yeshua's death, having been our sacrifice, makes you and me acceptable to the Father, with nothing to do with our behavior. If we'll approach Yeshua, if we'll accept Yeshua, believe and trust in him, then we are accepted to the Father. And then only after, and that's the only way all the rest of this makes sense, is that only after we become acceptable to the Father does he then begin to deal with our trespasses. Right? To clean us up, to make us holy. Baptists call this being saved. Evangelicals call it being born again. Okay. The trouble is, if we talked about, they stop there. It's all done, they say. All done by him. And in terms of the fulfillment of those particular sacrifices, they're correct. They're not wrong. But there's more to it. And the more generally gets ignored. First, we must have our nature made acceptable to the Father, and this is accomplished by Christ. And this begins the instant we recognize and accept Messiah as Lord. Our old nature then begins to slowly be exchanged for a new, clean, holy nature in the form of the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell in us as we yield to it. Now then, Christ certainly, not to take this away, He also paid for our sins. Yes, our trespasses, our bad behaviors. However, what we have seen so far in these three sacrifices have nothing to do with that. It is all involved in this first step of making us acceptable, paying the ransom, and having peace and shalom with the Father. So what we don't want to do, though, is we don't want to... There's a danger here in starting to look at this in a Greek fashion, in a step-by-step way. Because in the physical, we do that kind of thing, one step after another. The Levitical system did that. Indeed, it did. In a physical way, there were physical altars and physical sacrifices and so on. There was a sequential order to all of that ritual. And the ritual dealt with particular aspects of the process. But what God was doing in this was He was breaking down the plan. He was showing each of the individual principles that to Him are all-encompassing all at once, but He can't explain it all at once, so He explains it this way, but we don't want to look at it this way. We've kind of talked about that before. Because there's a lot of facets of sin and atonement and forgiveness. And what He's showing us is the pieces. But it's all enveloped in His idea and His perspective of holiness and justice. And so knowing, He knew that Yeshua would come and with one all-encompassing work would reveal it all. Okay. So having dealt with the sinful nature of man in the first three chapters, we can now begin to see how the sinful behavior is dealt with, beginning with chapter 4. And this is why I ask you to read it all ahead of time. It's 35 verses. I've been here all day. I don't want to take the time. And besides that, we're not even going to get through it all today. What you need to understand, too, is that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are kind of tied together. Scholars call these two chapters expiatory. That is, they are designated as ways of atoning for sin. Okay, and so they usually use, for the titles of these, they call them sin offerings. Both here and in parts of chapter 5. And I want to avoid that title in talking about that today and going forward, because I think it does a disservice to what is really intended. In Hebrew, this sacrifice, just like we had the Olah and the Minka and the Zeba, this is the Adah. It's spelled H-A-T-T-A. Nothing like it is pronounced. Adah. It carries with it the sense of being a sacrifice for the purpose of purifying the sinner in order to relieve the sinner of guilt due to a transgression before Yehovah. Okay, in other words, and this is key, hear me. It's not the action that's being addressed. It's not. It's the polluted condition of the worshiper that has resulted from the transgression. That's different. That's a little, you got to get that perspective. That's what's being dealt with. You see, because after the Olah, the Minka, and the Ziva, you have been made acceptable to God. Christ has paid the ransom. You're at peace and shalom with God, and now you have done something. that then tarnishes or starts to destroy that relationship. It corrupts it. So this is not dealing with the sin. It's saying it's Yehovah saying, I want to purify. I want to get that out. Got to be thinking about that as we get into this. It gets really cool. He wants that out. He wants it pushed out, purified. Okay. So because look, if you've been through that, then it's assumed that you are in a state of cleanliness. Well, now you've corrupted that. So something's got to be done about it, and that's what this is. So, based on the Hebrew meaning, it's a purification. Sin offering isn't wrong. Why? Because why do you need purified? Because you sin. But this isn't dealing with the sin, it's dealing with reconciliation back again, restoration back. It's a purification. So I like to call it the purification offering. And I'm not changing theology here. Remember, when we first started this, I talked about how sometimes there were words that have no direct translation from Hebrew. And when they would look at those, they would do what's called a functional translation. So when they looked at Adah, they said, well, functionally, this is dealing with sin. So it's not wrong. I'm not saying sin offering is wrong. But it's not very complete. Because functionally, it's really dealing with the purification of getting rid of that corruption. Okay. So I think a better translation of the function of Adah is purification, a purification offering. Verse 1 here starts with, now the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying. So what do we get from that? We know that it's Yehovah still giving command. This is not Moshe coming up with something. This is still God talking. Okay. Verse 2. It tells us that the Adah is concerned with purifying the worshiper from unintentional sin. And we'll discuss unintentional sin some more when we get to chapter 5. But I talked a few minutes ago about the principles and the pattern that was being established in the first three sacrifices in Leviticus and how those would carry over to the rest of Scripture with Christ's ministry and purpose. The Adah, the fourth sacrifice, brings another aspect to the nature of sin and its effects. It's an assault on God's holiness. Okay? So what we're going to get is a full picture, but we're just going to get it a piece at a time. You know, some people call this a little rabbi trail. Some people call this the walk around the rock. So, you know, think about a giant boulder, right? Got some down there. You know, if you were to describe that, you know, you would look at the boulder and you would describe what you saw. You know, well, it's this color and it's, you know, it's kind of shaped this way and it feels rough or smooth or what have you. But as you walk, and you wouldn't be wrong, would you? You'd be 100% accurate in what you saw. But as you walked around the rock, you'd get a different perspective each time. And each time you described what you saw, you'd be correct. Right? Well, that's what happens. And that's why some of these statements about, well, Christ did it all. Yep, you're right. Move to another part of the rock. See? Because that's right. Keep going. So, you know, we just get in this soundbite age where we just grab on to, you know, bumper stickers and t-shirts. Anyway. Leviticus takes us kind of a long way around the rock, so to speak. It's dealing with sin, it's dealing with atonement, it's dealing with the sin nature, and we've got to be able to examine all of these facets without forgetting the others. Okay. The main problem with sin is it destroys the relationship between man and God. That's the problem with sin. Sin presents the greatest danger in that it breaks the covenant relationship that man can have with God. And it destroys our ability to have peace and shalom with Him. Sin brings consequences that are unintended, unforeseen, and sometimes have no resolution. That's why we have to be as little children and just trust what God says, because sometimes sin, like I say, it brings things that are unforeseen to us. We can't see what's going to happen. And one of the most catastrophic things about sin is that it can precipitate God's wrath. And we have to realize you can't fully appreciate God's love until you realize that your nature deserves His wrath. Your nature. So this fourth class of sacrifice in Leviticus, the Adah, deals then with this precarious state the person who sins finds himself in. It's as though the person has poisoned themselves with something in such a way that he's not going to be able to survive. The Adah, the purification offering, is the antidote to that poison. What's important is bringing the person back to good health, restoring, purifying, bringing them back to the relationship so that it's not destroyed. Does that make sense? Okay. The Adah sacrifice is God's mission. It's a rescue mission to rescue the person really from themselves, from being spiritually fatal. And we find that the matter of sin is serious enough that there are different prescriptions for the poison that are prescribed. The high priest has one, the nation as a whole has one, the tribal leaders have one, and down to just the individual Israelite has one. So what I want to do this week and next week is I want to take a look individually at each one of these levels of the Israeli society and discuss these various procedures that's appropriate to each. Now we won't get to all of them today. We're going to get to one, basically. And that's the order of the high priest. Because in chapter 4, you'll see that the hierarchy is actually kind of revealed. First, it was the high priest. Then it was the whole nation. Then the individual tribal leaders. And then, of course, the common person. And so that was the level of importance. And so we're going to deal with the high priest. He was the most important, so we're going to deal with it first. Some Bibles, versions, like we have here in verse 3, use the term anointed priest. This is, of course, referring to the high priest, as the high priest is anointed, and he's the mediator between God and man. And so, because this is why he's the most important, because he's mediator, his sinning, it's a terrible thing, because it not only doesn't put him in danger, but because he is representing the entire nation in the things that he does, he's polluting all of Israel when he sins. Now, I want to be clear that we're not talking about the high priest's personal sins in this context. He still is a common person. But in his role as high priest, he's representing the whole nation. So when he sins in that, he's corrupting the whole nation. So that's why it's so important, because then the whole nation is bearing the same guilt, right? So as a result of this, the priest had to use the sacrificial animal with the highest sacrificial hierarchy, which was a three-year-old bull, a mature bull. In the olah and the burnt offering, the selection of the animal was not based on the severity of the sin. It was based on what the person could afford, all the way from that bull down to a bird. Okay, but here in the adah, it's different, because the purification offering is for the highest position that covers the whole entire congregation. It required the highest and most expensive animal, okay? So just as in the burnt offering, the animal has to be brought in to the courtyard and the tabernacle, and there the high priest performs the simcha, the laying on of hands, and you know, then the high priest killed the animal, collected its blood into a vessel. The blood was taken into the sanctuary, interestingly, into the tent of meeting, and he dipped his finger in that, and he sprinkled it on the parakeet. That's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, that's interesting. It's unique in this offering. None of the others did that. The only other time that was ever done was on Yom Kippur, when he would do that, and then he would go into the holy. Now, he's not going into the Holy of Holies this time, but he still sprinkles it on there. It's unique. I don't know why. You guys will have to tell me. After this, he dabbed a little blood on the horns of the altar of incense, which was common amongst these. And then he would take the rest of that blood, and again, don't know why, please, maybe somebody will tell me. He poured that blood at the foot of the altar. Now, if you look at the other sacrifices, they didn't do that. They splashed all of that blood on the four sides of the altar. Here he doesn't do that. He says, take all the rest of that blood and dump it at the foot of the altar. Maybe somebody will tell me why he did that. I don't know. So next, the bull was cut up. The fat was removed from the organs and burned on the altar, creating the rising smoke. Okay, all of that. So it's here now, look at verse 12, where we get a fairly radical departure from the typical sacrificial ritual, apart from the other two. So let's read that. The whole bull he carried outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt. So all the remains of the bull is not eaten, it's not given to the priest to use as food, nor is it burned on the brazen altar. Rather, it's taken to this place outside the camp, and there it's burned on just a common wood fire. The ashes placed in this special ash heap that's located also outside the camp. This is where last Sabbath's rabbi trail started. Okay? Because if we're not careful, you really miss some important details that escape us because of translational issues. In verse 10, look here, it says, it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. Okay. So we're told that there, the parts of the bull are burned up on the brazen altar. The Hebrew word for burned here is katar, and I think I've covered that before. I discussed this in previous chapters. Remember that katar is a word that indicates the act of burning that turns the sacrifice into the smoke that rises. Okay. So that's a good thing. It's a burning that produces something valuable to God. It's pleasing to God. Okay. It's a positive thing. It's a holy procedure. in verse 12, where the remains of the bull are carried to a place outside the camp and burned up on a common fire, the Hebrew word for burned is completely different. And it carries a meaning that is almost diametrically opposite of the other one. Okay? The word to describe the burning up in this instance is seraph. Seraph means to destroy with fire, to destroy burning. So here you have the idea of getting rid of something that is undesirable. Think that's fitting into what we're talking about with the purging? Okay? All right. Seraph could be used to describe the burning of trash, for instance, where Qatar deals with holy burning. Seraph with destruction by burning. Qatar is constructive. Seraph is destructive. What is burned up on the brazen altar is holy. What is, you know, because it produces that pleasing smoke, and what's burned up outside the camp is something that is corrupt and needs destroyed. So here's where it gets really interesting. You ready? This word, seraph, S-A-R-A-P-H, is the same root word in another passage in Numbers chapter 21. And that section of scripture concerns the time when the Israelites began to grumble. Remember, you know, well, we got this stupid manna to eat, and we got no spices, we were better off in Egypt, right? Well, Yeshua sees this and he's like, oh, really? Okay, snakes. Here, go bite them. He sent poisonous snakes. So they got their fill of poisonous snakes. People were dropping dead, and they realized, you know, that they were grumbling against the Lord. So they came to Moshe, and they said, please pray for us that the Lord might take these snakes away from us. Y'all remember the story? Okay. So Moshe prayed, and here's the Lord's response. The Lord said to Moshe, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moshe made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone. When he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this became a healing staff. Does it look familiar? It's still with us today. It's become the symbol of our medical industry. Watch this. Listen. You see where it says fiery serpent in verse 8? You notice that serpent is in italics? I didn't do that. It's that way in your Bible. It might be in brackets. It's because it's not there in the Hebrew. The reason that they put it there in the Hebrew is because in verse 9, that is what Moshe made. But it's not there in the Hebrew. We need to understand what Moshe was representing when he decided to use a serpent. Because, make no mistake, he decided to use a serpent to represent what it was that God told him to make. What God told him to make here, he said, look, if you just read verse 8, and don't put in there what they put in there. What did Yehovah say? He said, make a fiery and set it on a pole. Make a fiery and set it on a pole. What does that mean? What is a fiery? Well, remember the definition of seraph was to define destructive burning. And that word for fiery right here is nothing more than seraph. Yehovah said, make a seraph and set it on a pole. Make a seraph and set it on a pole. That's what he said. I'm like, okay, Moshe used a serpent to represent seraph. Now stay with me here. Because we also find in your Bible that seraph is used to describe in the Bible beings that are in service to God. Now, how can that be? Because you all looked at that little thing and said, oh, that was evil, didn't you? I did. I always have. But that's not what God said. He said, make a seraph and put it on a pole, and when people look at it, they'll live. And Moshe made a serpent to represent that. It's a puzzle. Well, here's the answer. Seraph with an A, S-A-R-A-P-H, and seraph with an E, S-E-R. Here, put them up there. They'll be either. They both come from the same root word, and both words revolve around destruction, fiery destruction. And catch this. Seraph with an E, do you know how it's translated in your Bible? Seraphim. Seraphim, the same angelic realms, beings that guard the tree of life with what? A fiery sword. And seraphim also guard the Ark of the Covenant for destruction. What happens if you go into the Holy of Holies and you're not purified? Yeah, the seraphim are there. So we get this idea. We start to see that the seraphim's very job is to visit absolute fiery destruction on anything that is not clean that dares to come into the presence of the Lord. Which is exactly what would happen on Yom Kippur if the high priest didn't complete everything exactly and be ritually clean. So for this Adah sacrifice, the high priest's nature needed to be purified. It needed to be ritually clean. It needed a seraph type purification. It needed fiery purification, fiery destruction. All of that ritually that the high priest had, that was this nature that was against God, that could not be in his presence, had to be seraphed by seraphim out of him for him to remain to be high priest. See, in the end, the whole world will come under seraph. What do we learn at the end of the world? At the end of the age, the whole thing is burned up. No doubt executed by the seraphim. And so now I look at this and I'm like, this makes complete sense. Why? Because they're poisoned with the snakes. And that poison is in their body, just like that nature within us is poison to us. And so God says, put a seraph on a pole. And if they'll look at that seraph, the seraph will take out the poison. Just like God wants to take out the poison in us, that we can live. This whole thing just came alive for me. The seraphim would just destroy the poison. They would live. You know, it wouldn't surprise me. It's a pure conjecture. But it wouldn't surprise me they look at that thing and they got a really bad fever. You know, which just burned the poison out of them. Right? I don't know. It doesn't say that. But maybe, just maybe, Moshe knew what he was doing. Because he was like, what put the poison in them? The serpents that God sent. Why would God send serpents? Why? What was poisoning them? The nature. Where did that nature come from? Clear back in the garden. From the serpent. So he says, you want serpents? I'll send you serpents. If this is what you want, you want to go back to Egypt? You want that? I'll send you a whole bunch of them. Watch what happens. You'll start dropping like flies. So he said, put a seraph on a pole. And so Moshe said, well, yeah, that's what needs to be destroyed. He knew what seraph meant, what seraphim were, that they would destroy. What did he want them to destroy? The snake. The serpent. The poison that gets in us from that nature that is provided by that serpent. Praise God, this stuff makes sense when it comes together. I'm sorry I didn't know anything about why he put it at the foot of the blood at the foot. I got no clue. I got nothing. Maybe, like I say, maybe somebody else does. All right. I just think it's cool. Okay. That was last Sabbath for me. There you go. Now you're caught up. Before we move past the purification offering for the high priest and go to these other ones, I want to take a bit of time and don't blow a gasket over there. I want to remind you of something else here with this purification thing that it connects the burning of the bull outside the camp, if you'll remember, with the red heifer sacrifice. And I know I covered this in a dedicated message on the red heifer. But remember that it was also burned up outside the camp. And there's a difference here. Again, something that I don't know, and I'd love to know, but there's a difference here. In this one, with the high priest going outside the camp with the bull, it was a male bull. When we do the red heifer, it's a heifer, okay? It's a female. Somebody tell me why. Why is one the male and one the female? I don't know. But in both cases, it was burned up outside the camp. So it is, in both cases, this seraph type of burning. It's a destructive burning. See, we all know, we know enough about the red heifer to know that that whole thing was fulfilled by Yeshua. And so, why was he destroyed? For us. Okay, that's what accomplishes all of this other. That's why he's a ransom. Okay. So, what does it mean to be outside the camp? Well, it's quite literal, really. That when they camped, they would have the tabernacle, and I've explained this before. There was even different places where each one of the tribes camped around the tabernacle, and outside the camp was outside the perimeter of those tents. Now, going forward then, this is where it kind of gets interesting, is when we stop using the portable tabernacle and we go to the temple, they set the temple, and when you talk about the temple, the center is the Holy of Holies. That's the very center. And then they set a certain number of cubits out from there in a circular fashion, and anything outside that distance was outside the camp for purposes of all of these things. And so that equated out to about 3,000 feet. There's some discussion, a little bit more or less, based on how much you say a cubit is. A cubit's the length of an average man's forearm. It's usually about 18 inches. So, all right. So it's outside the camp. And based on that, because now we're in the time of Yeshua, that's how it would have been, the time of Yeshua. Center, Holy of Holies, approximately 3,000 feet out. And that's what makes this comment by Paul in Hebrews 13 kind of interesting concerning where Yeshua was actually crucified. Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar. Now, when I'm reading this to you, I want you to think about what you read today. Leviticus 4. Tell me he's not talking about that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. What else could he be talking about? Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So notice the analogy Paul makes here. He says that just as the high priest brings an offering of blood into the sanctuary as a sin offering, and the Adah takes that animal, the body of the animal, outside the camp, so too Yeshua was destroyed outside the camp. Where was his blood, you know? It just correlates. And so he said, so Yeshua was destroyed outside the camp, therefore that's where we must join him. But what I want you to notice here, in verse 12 it says outside the gate. Notice that? He wrote gate there. The gate was outside the camp and was in reference to the eastern gate. I covered this in the Red Heifer message. In Yeshua's day, there was a double-decker bridge just outside the eastern gate that went across the valley onto the Mount of Olives. And it was over that bridge that they would walk the red heifer, that they would walk the scapegoat, and the other things that had to be taken outside the camp. So for this Adah, that's how the bull was transported. And so you see, we've seen thus far in these sacrifices basically two altars, right? And now we have a third. That's the one that he's talking about. We have the brazen altar when you first come in the courtyard, and then you have the altar inside, the altar of incense inside the holy place. And now we have this third, we have a third altar out there for the red heifer and all of this outside the camp. And it's called, it's in my notes here somewhere. Bear with me a second. I have to spell it to you. M-I-P-H-K-A-D. I looked up how to pronounce it. I'm not going to try because it sounded like the guy was trying to hawk up two loogies. I can't do it. I don't know. It didn't sound like anything, any of these letters. But anyway, it was that's this third altar. So Hebrews 13:13 says that he died outside the camp. So it means that Christ could not have died anywhere within that 3,000 foot circle, or he would have been inside the camp. So what that means is Yeshua most probably was crucified on the Mount of Olives, outside that 3,000 foot circle. Okay? That circle ended about halfway up the valley wall towards the Mount of Olives. Okay? And so we're told also in the Gospels, you remember reading this, you know, when he died and he gave up his spirit, there was a big earthquake and dark and all of that. And what did the people see that were standing there? They were able to see the veil rent in two from top to bottom, the parakeet or ket, rip. The only place, if you look at how the temple was built, the only place where you have that perspective to see into where the veil was outside the eastern gate, across that bridge and into the temple. So anywhere else it would have been outside their view. And the other point that kind of brings is And it's of great importance, really, because he died outside the camp. And because of that, it tells us, and that's why I'm going through this, it's telling us that this purification offering was for the high priest. Back then, Leviticus 4, it was for the high priest. For Yeshua, it was for the high priest. Okay? And so again, it had to be outside the camp. And Paul knew it. He knew it. He knew it had to be out. That's why he's saying this. Right? All right. What did Yeshua say on that stake right before he passed? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father in that moment had to move away from him. We've talked about that before, but you see how that ties in to what we're talking about. When he took that on to be that ransom, okay, ritually that nature had to come to him. God can't dwell with that. He cannot be, will not be, refuses to be, and thank you that you're that way. He has to keep himself pure. And he should. He should. Him and I had a discussion about that this morning. Now I want to say, look, I'm not trying to pin down the spot where he was crucified. You know, that's not the point. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it. But you can't ignore the clues either. And so what we're studying here in Leviticus 4, it just demonstrates how important it is for us to study and understand the Torah and the Levitical sacrificial system so that we can understand what he's talking about. So we can understand what this means later on. Okay? Because just to simply say that Christ was the sacrifice. Well, that's true, isn't it? You're walking around the rock. Yep, Christ is the sacrifice. But walk around the rock a little bit more, find out, well, which one? Which sacrifice? See, that's what we're finding out here in Leviticus. Which sacrifice? We're finding out it's all of them. But every single one of them reveals a different facet, reveals a different part of God's heart and his plan and what he wants, right? When Hebrews says that Christ was offered up as a sin offering, now you understand what Paul's talking about, because there is a particular sin offering. And he's looking at that part of the rock. So you got to make sure that you're looking at that part of the rock when he's talking there and not, you know, picking up a bumper sticker off of the other side. Because it's not a general or universal kind of sacrifice. It's not a sin offering. It's a purification offering. Two different kind of meanings. You see? And that's what he's talking about. That's why they get this in their head that, okay, all sin is taken care of, right? Because of this sin offering. No. You sin, you need a purification offering because you need to be restored back to acceptance with the Father. And that's exactly the context of all of that he's talking about. I wish I had time to go back through and read a bunch of those scriptures to you, but do it yourself. Do a study on that and look at that with fresh eyes about purification. You know, Paul didn't just throw in this piece of information about dying outside of the camp just for dramatic fashion. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew exactly what he was referring to. He was referring to the purification offering. This piece of information was useful to Jews. They understood what he was talking about. That makes sense? Does that help? You know, the purification offering, the Adah, H-A-T-T-A-T, was front and center to the book of Hebrews. No question. And we should recognize that and take notice of that. The purification offering was yet another element of the sacrificial system. It was just one more part around the rock. It's not the only one. All right? So that's what I have for the high priest. Next time we can continue on and we'll look at the tribal leaders and the congregation as a whole, and then we'll get to, you know, the common person. That's what I've got for the high priest for now. And let's circle up. Sound good? Amen?
Amen. Amen.